In 1944, C.S. Lewis gave a lecture to students at King's College, University of London, and the title of the lecture was The Inner Ring. He said that in every workplace, school, college, there is an inner ring. It's not an official group, it's not an official society, but it's made up of those who are the insiders, the in-crowd. And Lewis said that we all have a deep-rooted desire to be part of this inner ring, and we're terrified of being left outside. But, he warned, the quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. But there is another group which we should make every effort to become part of, and that is the people of God. Being part of the people of God may mean, it may mean that you are outside the inner ring, so outside the in crowd at work or at school or at the school gate, but that is a price worth paying to be inside the people of God. Whether or not you are part of the inner ring at work will not make any difference at all in 1,000 years' time. The membership of the people of God, it will. Jesus spoke about the terrible fate of those who in eternity are outside the kingdom of God, in the outer darkness, where he said there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he spoke of the wonder and the joy of those inside. We may be terrified of being left outside the inner ring now, in life now, but we should be even more terrified of being left outside the kingdom in eternity. And so we should make every effort to become insiders. That is part of the people of God. The old song goes, oh, when the saints, oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, Lord, I want to be in that number. And that should be our longing. Will you be in that number? Are you part of that people? Well, running through today's passage, so Mark 3, 7 to 35, is this question of who the true people of God are, whether we are inside or outside. And it shows us how to make sure that we are inside, and it warns us of different ways that we can end up outside. We're going to meet various groups in this passage, in this section. Some are in, others are out. And the question is, which are we? First off then, first group is the crowd. Verse 7 of chapter 3 says that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Twice there it mentions a great crowd. Jesus was hugely popular. He was drawing big crowds who came from all over the place. So not just from Galilee, but from the capital, and from Idumea, which was 120 miles south, and from Tyre and Sidon, which were 50 miles to the north. These are big distances if you're on foot or on donkey. But they heard all that he was doing, and they came to him. It sounds, doesn't it, like success? But there are hints that all is not well. So in verse 9, it says that he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. There's something threatening, there's something menacing about the crowd. Children's Bibles may picture Jesus in fields with toddlers all around him, but the reality was rather different. Jesus being jostled in the midst of a huge crowd with cameramen trying to get a picture and reporters trying to get a comment and the people trying to get healing. Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Healing was what many in the crowd were after. That's why they'd come. Jesus' message, they were perhaps less interested in. Crowds in Mark's gospel tend to be presented in a negative light. So it's people with their own agenda, or people who've just come for the show. The crowds are distinguished here from Jesus' disciples, who are mentioned in verse 7 and in verse 9. And so as we think about who is and who isn't part of the people of God, we need to beware just being part of the crowd. It's okay to start off in the crowd, but not to stay there. We need to become disciples. A local church attracts a crowd, in some cases a big crowd, in others smaller, but there is a crowd of people who are in the orbit of any local church. They are the spectators, the onlookers, interested, curious, intrigued. That is a good place to start. And as a church, we want to draw a crowd. You know, the more the better. And we're thrilled that with online services, our attendance has increased. But the goal is that those who are in the crowd eventually become committed, become disciples who follow Jesus and who serve his people. What you don't want is to just stay in the crowd. But some do. Some people spend their whole life in the crowd at church, attending, joining in with what's going on, but never committing, never becoming a disciple. And spiritually, that is very, very dangerous. Being part of the crowd, people can think that they are in God's kingdom, when in fact they're not. Luke 13, verse 26, Jesus warned that some people on the last day will say to him, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say to them, "I do not know where you come from." And they'll be shut out in eternity. Beware just staying in the crowd. Beware hiding in a crowd. Become a disciple. To be part of God's people, it means to follow Jesus as a disciple, not just to be part of the crowd. Things like baptism and church membership are public expressions of moving from the crowd to the committed. Perhaps you're someone who's been in the crowd for a while now. Well, what's holding you back from taking these steps of commitment to Christ and to his people? The second group we meet are the demons. Verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the demons acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, and so far in Mark's Gospel, they are the only ones to do so, apart from God the Father at Jesus' baptism. It's rather ironic, isn't it? That if the demons and the disciples, if they were to sit an exam on the identity of Jesus, at this stage of Mark's Gospel, the demons would beat them. They'd be top of the class. And notice they even fall down before Jesus, so they know that as the Son of God, Jesus has authority over them, and they've got no choice but to be subject to him. But are the demons part of the people of God? Well, of course not. They hate Jesus. They hate everything he stands for. They're enemies. They're at war. And Jesus has come to destroy them. The warning for us is that knowing the truth is not enough. We have to act on it. As Martin Luther put it, the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. So a demon can say, "God exists." But only a disciple refers to God as the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, as Paul does in Acts 27:23. A demon can say, "Jesus is Lord and God." But only a disciple says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," as Thomas did in John 20, verse 28, or "Christ Jesus, my Lord," as Paul did in Philippians 3:8. The life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. Some people mistakenly think that they are part of the people of God because they believe that God exists, or that Jesus is God become man, or that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Believing all of this to be true leaves us outside the people of God unless we act on it. Intellectual conviction must translate into personal commitment. Otherwise, It's just a dead faith, as James warns, and we are no better off than demons. The next group we encounter are the 12. Verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So from the larger group of disciples, Jesus chooses 12 to be apostles. Why? Well, at one level, practically, he's just expanding the ministry, isn't he, by training up a team of people to do what he's been doing. But there is more to it than that. There are two deliberate Old Testament echoes here. First, God's Old Testament people, they really came into being as a people when Moses went up a mountain, up Mount Sinai, and was given the law. And now here, Jesus went up on the mountain, and called to him those whom he desired. And second, God's Old Testament people were made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus, in verse 14 and verse 16, appointed 12. No coincidence. It's the beginning of the new people of God. A people made up of those that Jesus calls to himself. A people who come to him. A new community gathered around him. Well, that is what church is. That is what we see in embryo here. There's, in verse 16, there's Simon, whom Jesus renamed Peter, which means the rock, so he would be a key figure in this new community. There are the brothers James and John, whom he called sons of thunder because they were hot-tempered and they had an anger management problem. And Andrew was Peter's brother. There's Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, that's Levi, the tax collector. Thomas, who would become famous for his doubting Jesus. Then there's another James, Thaddeus. Then there's Simon the Canaanite. In Luke 6:15, he's called Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a terrorist group. They were committed to holy war against Rome. And by contrast, Levi, as a tax collector, he would have been a collaborator with Rome. So Levi and Simon, they would have hated what the other stood for. And then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. This new community, the church, is just a bunch of ordinary folk. Some fishermen. None of them were from the religious establishment or leadership. Some had very different political views. Such a mixed bag. But with one thing in common. Jesus called them to him, and they came. That is the beauty of the church, isn't it? It's a diverse community of people called by Jesus. What one book calls the most diverse, multi-ethnic and multicultural movement in all of history. But the mention of Judas's betrayal is a warning, isn't it? I mean, he was part of this group for 3 years, but he ended up betraying Jesus. It only came to light at the end that he'd actually been using his position as treasurer to siphon off money. It's a warning that some who appear to be God's people will turn out in the end not to be. Some who seem to be inside will end up outside. But if the 12, if they are just the church in embryo, why are they just blokes? So where are the women? Well, that's because the 12 aren't just the beginning of the church. They are the foundation of it. They have a unique role in salvation history. They are, verse 14 says, to be with Jesus. So throughout his physical ministry, in Acts 1:21, when they get to appoint a replacement for Judas, it has to be one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the 12 apostles, they were foundational witnesses to Jesus, the 12 plus Paul, to whom the risen Jesus specially appeared. Now their witness to Jesus is the apostles' teaching, to which the early church devoted itself, Acts 2:42. So what we now call the New Testament. Jesus sent them out to preach, verse 14, and they continue that teaching ministry now through the New Testament scriptures. So these guys had a unique and a foundational role. It is a closed group that we cannot join. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What this means is that to become part of the people of God, we need to be committed to the apostles' teaching, to believe their witness to Jesus as the Son of God, the one who died for our sins as rescuer and who was raised to life as our ruler, as Lord. And the apostles' teaching unpacks what true discipleship looks like. So we cannot say, I follow Jesus, but I don't accept what Paul or Peter or John have written. Well, the next group we meet are the scribes. Verse 22. It says, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem. These religious leaders assumed that they were in, and other people would have assumed that they were in. I mean, these guys were experts in the Old Testament law. They taught the people. They had the first seats in the synagogue reserved for them. People rose to their feet when they entered a room. But their rejection of Jesus exposed that they were not, in fact, part of the people of God. Everything hangs on our response to Jesus. So our reputation, position, knowledge, zeal, all of that counts for nothing if we reject Jesus. Then we are not part of God's people. Now their rejection of him is irrational. So verse 22, they say he's possessed by Beelzebul, that is the devil. And yet his miracles have been doing good to people, healing those with diseases and disabilities. I mean, that's good, not evil. They say also that by the prince of demons, he casts out demons, which Jesus dismisses as utter nonsense, doesn't he? In verse 23, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, it'd be a bit like Britain declaring war on Britain, or it'd be a bit like suing yourself in court. It just doesn't make any sense. And rejection of Jesus often doesn't make sense. So the reasons given often don't add up. You see this in very learned and very intelligent people who reject Jesus' claims, that their arguments can be very thin and confused. The best explanation for their rejection is the one that the Bible gives elsewhere, that by nature we hate the light, we hate God, and we don't want him interfering in our lives. Our minds are closed and our hearts are hostile. Their rejection of Jesus is also misguided. They've got things completely back to front, haven't they? So Jesus has come to do the very exact opposite of what they claim. So they say that he's working for the devil, when in fact he's come to defeat the devil. So verse 27, he says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In this parable, the devil is the strong man, and Jesus has come to tie him up and raid his house, his kingdom. So Jesus has come to rescue people from the kingdom of darkness and to set the captives free. Now that is why Jesus' authority over demons is such good news. The first miracle recorded in Mark's gospel is casting demons out of someone. And to us it may seem remote from experience and weird, but once we see that by nature we are held captive by the devil, Jesus' authority over demons is very relevant to us and very good news. Jesus is the stronger man who has come to set the captives free. God's people are those Jesus has rescued from the kingdom of Satan. So the rejection of Jesus by the scribes is irrational, and it's misguided, and it is also unforgivable. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they said, he has an unclean spirit. All sins, it says, will be forgiven if we trust in Jesus. It's a wonderful assurance. But there is an unforgivable sin, and that is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. The scribes were doing this by saying that Jesus was demonic. To do that was to reject the Holy Spirit's witness about Jesus. So in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus at his baptism, authenticating him as the Son of God and the Messiah. And so to say that Jesus was demonic was to reject this testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it was to reject the work of Jesus, which was to baptize with the Holy Spirit, chapter 1 said, bringing forgiveness and cleansing. If we reject Jesus, rejecting who he is and why he's come, and persist in that, there is no hope for us. It is an unforgivable sin. The rejectors will be rejected. Well, it shows, doesn't it, the seriousness of stubbornly continuing to reject Jesus. That is the road to eternal ruin. And so we need to repent before it's too late. Now, rejecting Jesus as demonic, that may seem to us pretty extreme, but there are other ways of rejecting Jesus which are closer to home. The final group we meet in this section are Jesus' family. Verse 31 says, and his mother and brothers came to him, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. The verses about the scribes rejecting Jesus are the filling in a family sandwich. So the two slices of bread are the verses on either side about Jesus' family. So verses 20 to 21 and verses 31 to 35. The point of this sandwich structure is that the bread and the filling are connected. And this is a favourite technique of Mark's. And the connection here is that both groups are rejecting Jesus just for different reasons. The scribes rejected Jesus as bad. His family rejected him as mad. Verse 20. It says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So they didn't think that he was demonic. They just thought that he'd gone too far, that he'd lost it. You may be someone whose family, your parents, your spouse, your sibling, they may think you've gone mad because you follow Jesus. Well, take heart. Jesus knows how it feels to have your family think you've gone mad. Or you may be someone who is close to Jesus, as his family were. So perhaps you've grown up in church, been baptized, confirmed, a regular attender. It's like you're part of the family. But this warns that being close is not good enough. Do you accept his claims? Or do you think that him being the Son of God is taking things a bit too far? Beware. Jesus here rejects his physical family, who reject him, and he starts a new spiritual family. Verse 32. Jesus is told that his family are outside the house looking for him. Verse 33, he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. God's family are those who do the will of God. That is, who believe in Jesus, sitting around him, listening to his teaching, following him. In verse 31, his physical family are outside. And they are outside not just in the sense of being outside the house, but outside the true people of God. Now that's quite a shock, isn't it? That if anyone was inside, you would have thought it was his own family, his own mother, brothers, but at this stage, they were outsiders. Now that is a warning to us not to presume. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21, he said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We need to do God's will. What is his will? Well, John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6:29. That only then do we become part of God's family. Now, what a wonderful privilege it is to be part of God's family, to be part of this worldwide family of God, and the local expression of it here at the Barge, a place where we experience community and fellowship and belonging, a place where we can love and serve one another. Well, in this passage, we've seen different ways to be outside God's people. The crowds who spectated and came for the show or had their own agenda. The demons who knew the truth but didn't act on it. The apostle Judas, who wasn't what he seemed. The scribes, who were experts in religion but rejected Jesus. His own family, who were so close but who were not committed. Different ways to be outside, but just one way to be inside. Doing God's will by listening to Jesus and following him. Such people are rescued by Jesus from the devil's domain and captivity. They're forgiven all their sins. They're members of God's family. In the end, there are just two groups of people, insiders and outsiders. Being an outsider now is a terrible loss, but it is nothing compared to being outside in eternity, in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said. If we are inside, we should be full of thanksgiving to God and full of compassion for those who are outside. And if we are outside, and for some it may be that before hearing this passage you thought you were inside, but you now realize you're not, but for those who are outside, God's invitation and desire is that you come in from the cold into his people and his family while there is still time.